Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 9. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart.
I will show forth all thy marvelous works.
I will be glad and rejoice in thee.
I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high.
When mine enemies are turned back,
they shall fall and perish at thy presence.
For thou hast maintained my right and my cause.
Thou sittest on the throne judging right.
Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked.
Thou hast put out their name forever and ever.
O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities.
Their memorial is perished with them.
But the Lord shall endure forever.
He hath prepared his throne for judgment.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God of all mercy and judgment, rebuke the enemies of your holy congregation, that the heathen may be converted to and added to the church, and that your reign may be manifest from the river to the ends of the earth. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, to whom all praise belongs. Glory be to the Son, who sits upon the throne judging right. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We continue to work our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This morning we come to questions 53 through 56. Back when we studied the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we said that it establishes that God and God alone is to be the singular and exclusive object of our worship. And then last week we said that the second commandment regulates how we are to worship the one true God. We are forbidden to worship him using images or the likenesses of any created thing, because God is infinitely greater and more glorious than any creature. And then here now, in the third commandment, God gives us further instructions for how we are to relate to him, specifically in regards to taking his name. To take God's name in vain is to literally carry it or lift it up or use it for a purpose other than God intended. To invoke the name of God is to call for God's special attention on whatever it is that follows, whether it be a prayer, a vow, a solemn oath, a promise, or a sacrament. To invoke God's name is to call him as witness to our words and actions. And because God looks through our spoken words into the inner contents and condition of our heart, we must be careful not to blaspheme either outwardly or inwardly. We must be careful to do as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." To hallow or keep holy the name of God is to keep it special. It is to treat it as the best name, the name above all names, because it signifies a being that transcends all others. And so remember who it is that those names, God, Father, Lord, Most High, etc., signifies. It signifies someone who sees into the inner recesses of your soul and who searches out the mind and the spirit and weighs it in the balance. As it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." An aged King Solomon meditated on the third commandment when he wrote this following advice in Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, and this shall be our practical exhortation. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. To contemplate this truth should remind us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, let us kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess all of these sins to you in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Saints of Christ Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning comes from Psalm 47. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father in heaven, your word is before us, and we ask that you shape us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the glorious news of the kingdom of God, which is at hand. Cause every ear to hear, every heart to repent, and every soul to believe the gospel that is the power unto salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
There was once a man, a pagan by birth, who, after turning 70 years old, became a father of three sons. These boys grew, and one of them even had a son of his own. However, soon after this new father welcomed his son, he tragically died. And so, with a heavy heart, the man, whose name was Terah, took one of his two remaining sons, whose name was Abram, Lot, his fatherless grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and he set out for a fresh start in a faraway land called Canaan. However, Terah and his family never made it to Canaan. In fact, upon leaving the land of Ur, the family settled in the land of Haran instead, which is far short of the intended goal of Canaan. But life went on, and there in Haran, his son Abram grew in strength and in wisdom and acquired many people and many possessions. And one day when he, Abram, was 75, God said to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, now, this was wonderful news indeed for Abram. The only problem was that Abram, whose name means exalted father, didn't actually have any children. His wife was old, he was old, and from all appearances, this promise, much like his name exalted father, might have seemed to him more like a cruel joke than a trustworthy promise. But that is not how Abram believed it. Abram's response to this promise that seemed to have no basis in reality was entirely different. In fact, upon hearing this command and promise of God, he believed and obeyed immediately. The text goes on. It says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan." Abram was more willing to trust the promises of God than he was to trust his own senses. Abram knew that God's promises were in fact more real than whatever perception of reality he was experiencing. I say all this by way of introduction to our sermon text, which is a triumphal psalm of God's present victory and dominion over the earth. It's a psalm of ascension glory in which God is declared to be presently reigning over all the earth. It is a psalm in which we are told how we are to respond to this glorious covenantal reality. And when we come face to face with this text, we will be challenged, as Abram likely was, to believe the promises of God in spite of what we think is the reality before our eyes. To walk by sight and not by faith is not the way of God's people. What our eyes, our ears, and our reason tells us, and what God tells us, should not be regarded as anything alike. They are not the same thing. These faculties, our vision, our hearing, our reason, these faculties are gifts from God for which we should daily thank him, but we should not trust them as we trust him. If Abram had looked to the failure of his own father to reach Canaan, or his own failure as an exalted father who was barren of children, he would not have believed the promise of God that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Such a promise would seem too much to believe because his eyes, ears, and reason would be telling him a very different story. So, beloved, as we exposit Psalm 47, as we work our way through Psalm 47, remember that God's promises are more real, they're more lasting, and they're more concrete than any perceived reality that we experience. Just as the resurrected Christ himself was able to pass through the physical doors which the disciples had locked because he himself was more physical and more real than any door, so the promises of God are more real and are more to be trusted than anything else in this world. So with that, let's look to our text. Verse 1 tells us, "O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." So the psalm begins with an imperative command. All peoples are to clap their hands and lift their voices to God in shouts of triumph. The command goes out to all the world. And the Hebrew word that is translated clap is used all throughout the Old Testament in various contexts, primarily of warfare. The same word for clap is used for the trumpet blast, which caused the walls of Jericho to fall. It's the same word that is used to describe the thrust of Ehud's sword into the belly of Eglon. And it's the same word that describes Jael driving the tent peg into Sisera's head. So to clap our hands is not just to keep time or to show approval, but it is rather to lift up our weapons of war in worship. For we are the bride of Christ, and beloved, we are, as Scripture says, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Not only are we to clap, but we are to shout as well. Not a shout of defeat or a shout of injustice, but rather a shout of joyful triumph. The psalmist is going to give us three reasons why we should clap in victory and shout in triumph. First, because God is king over all the earth. Second, because God will conquer all nations and place them under our feet. And third, because God is a kind father who chooses a goodly inheritance for his children. So let's look at those three as the text progresses. The first one is that we should clap in victory and shout in triumph because God is king over all the earth. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." The psalmist says God is most high. He is ascended on high, and this ascension, this is an ascension psalm, this ascension can be understood in two ways. First, we know that God created the heavens and the earth, and so in that way, he's always on high. But secondly, Psalm 47 is pointing to the reign of Christ, whose kingdom was initiated at his coming and established at his ascension and his enthronement. As Mark records in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, this is the first we hear about Jesus. It says, "Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Now, this kingdom that Jesus was referring to was at hand when he said it was at hand. That is, in the first century, it was at hand. We need to be careful not to miss that Christ was not predicting a kingdom that was at hand and yet still hasn't arrived even in 2024. The kingdom at hand was and is the kingdom of Christ, which was inaugurated following his resurrection and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. So when the psalmist says, "For the Lord Most High," he is pointing toward Jesus Christ, who is prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, which we heard Luke preach on a couple weeks ago, which says, "I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," ascension, lifting up. The Apostle Paul describes Christ the King in Ephesians 4, and that passage in Ephesians 4 is quoting Psalm 68, and it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." So verse 2 of Psalm 47 says, "Our Lord is on high and that he is terrible." All right, kids, and maybe adults too. Kids, listen up. When it says that God is terrible, this is the older form of the word terrible. It doesn't mean bad, but rather it means awesome. Yahweh, the Lord, fills us with awe and holy fear. That's what terrible means in this case. This fear is because his status in our midst is not just king of heaven, although he is, not just king of our hearts, although he is, but rather because he is king over all the earth. Christ is the dread sovereign of whom all earthly kings must pay allegiance. David, again in Psalm 2, I'm going to be quoting Psalm 2 quite a bit today, but David warns us as people in general, but earthly kings in particular in Psalm 2, when he says, quote, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." So when we think about God being awesome, when we think about him being filling us full of awe, it's because this king is over all the earth, and he deserves our worship. And if we refuse to give it to him, we will perish, even if his wrath is only kindled a little. But just in case you're tempted to think that Jesus Christ is a capricious king that is only quick to anger, David reminds us immediately following that, but that at the end of Psalm 2, he says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So Jesus, if you refuse to bend the knee, if you refuse to kiss the Son, he will be angry. But if you put your trust in him, it says you will be blessed for that. So we should clap our hands in warfare, and we should shout with joyful triumph because God is the reigning king over all the earth. His victory is not just something that will eventually come. It is already here, and his kingdom will only grow and expand until it is a mountain filling the whole earth. Now, you might be asking yourself, what about all the sin that I see around me? This month is June. Isn't our culture celebrating sodomy and child abuse for the entire month, using God's covenant sign as their flag? How does the reigning king allow such vile wickedness? That's a great question. And to this excellent question, I would answer that God is patient and merciful, and it is his patience and mercy that keeps nations like ours from being rightly destroyed by his holy wrath. So his patience, his mercy, and, beloved, the fact that he has placed you and I here in the midst of this heathen that causes him to withhold his wrath. Just as God was unwilling to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if only 10 righteous souls were found within, God is not quick to destroy our nation or state in spite of our rank sin, for then the righteous would be swept up with the unrighteous. Beloved, think about this. We are literally being used by God to give the wicked more time to repent. Remember that when you feel the need to leave Washington, when you feel the need to think that the grass must be greener, totally metaphorically, in Idaho. The pagan Pacific Northwest needs Christians with roots planted deeply here who will stay and intercede on the behalf of these pagans so that they might be converted and saved. John tells us, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So our Lord is king over all the earth. He came to save the world, and that's precisely what he is doing. His desire is that none should perish. And it is his good pleasure to use us as his chosen vessels of mercy to minister to the nations, to intercede for kings and those in authority, that we might fill out his kingdom with godliness and honesty. This is our job on earth. This is why we can't leave. This is why to live is Christ. So let us clap and shout for joy, for our God is a great king over all the earth. So we should clap our hands and shout in joy because God is king over all the earth, but also because he will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. That's verse 3. And so the reason why we should clap about this is because God is doing the work of subduing peoples and nations, and he's doing this work of subduing these nations and peoples, not through military might, or by forced conversions or something like that, but it's by the faithful proclamation of Christ's kingdom by Christ's people, so that one day all nations will obey Christ as king. To paraphrase just slightly the beginning of Revelations, it says, Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So when the psalmist says the nations will be under our feet, that is because they are under the feet of Christ, and we reign with Christ as kings. Psalm 110, which we will be singing here in just a moment after the sermon, it speaks of the kingship of Christ, and it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the author of Hebrews confirms this. He says, quote, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And finally, Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27, when he says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Since we are kings and we reign with Christ the King, we should act like it. To act like a king means to think like a king. And if we are to think like kings, we must first recognize that the nations belong to Christ. Then once our paradigm has been set, everything we do in our work, in our politics, in education, in our families, will be done in the reality that Christ is King. And that will change everything. To think like a king is always the beginning. Christ's kingdom goes forth when his people live as though he were actually reigning. So let's clap our hands and shout for joy, for the Lord is subduing the nations. Verse 4 says, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. So the third reason we should clap and shout in triumph is that God is a kind father who chose a godly inheritance for his children. Now, it's important to note here, maybe I should have said this at the beginning, but I believe that the promises of Scripture find their yes and their amen in Christ. And therefore, the promises that may have one time been specified to Israel as a nation are in actually promises to the renewed Israel, which is not an ethnic people, but is rather the church. So the church is the new Israel, and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles both, but only those who look to Christ for their salvation and as king. So ethnic Jews are, of course, welcome in the body of Christ, but only through faith in Christ. And this means that most of the Old Testament promises have deep, significant implications for us as Christians today, for they are promises to us. The history of the Old Testament, all of God's working with the people of Israel, that's our history. Beloved, we were in the desert. We passed through the Red Sea. We were delivered from our enemies time and time again. It was with us that Christ was patient again and again and again. In Christ, there is now no Jew or Gentile, for all are one in Christ. We are, as Paul describes us in Galatians 6, we are the Israel of God. Galatia is not Jerusalem. It's not even close. So when he tells the Galatians that we are the Israel of God, he is not confusing them with ethnic Israel. He is saying that the church is the Israel of God. So with that in mind, let us look to what kind of inheritance God the Father chooses out for us. First, in Psalm 16, David says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God is our Father, and he has given us a good inheritance. And what is that inheritance? It's himself. He gives himself as our inheritance. When he promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed, he was in fact remembering the promise he had made to Adam. That one day the dragon slayer, his very own son, would come through his seed. Excuse me. As a father, God delights in giving his children good gifts. He delighted to both promise and give his own son the nations as his inheritance. Again, from Psalm 2, it says, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Because God delights to give, there is no greater gift that he could give to us than himself. So our inheritance that he chooses out for us is Jesus Christ, who was willing to take on our frail human flesh, who was willing to die and rise again, that we might also die and rise again and live forever with him. So fathers, it's not a Father's Day sermon, but it is Father's Day. So let's note here that the greatest gift you can give your children is yourself. And the way you give yourself to your children properly is to fully give yourself to God first. Allow him to put to death your old man and to give you new life in Christ. And then as a new creation, you can follow the pattern of your heavenly Father and give yourself to your children as you lead them, love them, and choose for them a goodly inheritance, that of faith in Christ the King. So to recap, God's people should clap their hands and shout in triumph because, one, God is king over all the earth. Two, because God will conquer all nations and place them under our feet. And three, because God is a kind father who chooses a goodly inheritance for his children. Here, the psalmist pauses, indicated by the word Selah. And then he begins a very distinct pattern in this next section of the psalm. And the pattern is to describe the ascension of Christ and our response to it. So verse 5 describes an ascension. Verse 6 describes our response. Verse 7 contains both an ascension and a response. Verse 8 describes an ascension. And then verse 9 describes a response and then a final ascension. So let's look at these together. First, let's start with verse 5 and 6 together. It says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. Verse 5 describes the ascension of the Lord. While God certainly has been king over all the world since the beginning of time, because the coming of Christ was the coming of the kingdom, Jesus said himself, that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand, there is a sense in which verse 5 here ultimately was always pointing to Christ. Now, don't miss this, because the psalmist is not going to let you. Notice what our response to this glorious reality. So here's the ascension. Here's our response. There are four things that we must do. Number one, sing praises to God. Number two, sing praises. Number three, sing praises unto our King. And number four is, sing praises. The psalmist doesn't want us to miss the critical importance of worship. As I'm both fond of saying and hearing others say, worship is warfare. Singing, which makes up a critical component of worship, is the entirely appropriate response to recognizing the rule and kingly authority of Christ. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Again, we are told that God is King over all the earth, and this ascension reality reminds us again, for the fifth time, of our need to respond with singing. So he's actually told us five times that our response to the reign of Christ is to sing. However, the psalmist adds this interesting note to this fifth exhortation to sing. He says that we should all sing praises with understanding. So the metrical version that we just sang says that we should sing praise with skillfulness. So we should all be seeking to grow in our ability to sing well. No matter where you are in your history of singing, there's always room to grow. But remember that God accepts your praises even if your gifts may be primarily in other areas than singing. All are commanded to sing. It's not an optional thing. It's not just something to do for the artsy people. In fact, we've been told five times, and it's only the fifth time, that we are encouraged to sing with skillfulness. So sing, and then get better at singing. Beloved, come to our monthly psalm sings. Subscribe to songsforsaints.com. Sing every day in family worship. Encourage your kids to join our youth choirs. Fill your Spotify playlists with God-honoring music, and sing it unto Him. For He is King over all the earth. Verse 8 and 9, the last two verses, says, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." So these last two verses of Psalm 47 describe ascension, response, and final ascension. This verse sets out an already, but not yet, reality. We know it to be true in part, but not yet in full. First, we are told that God reigns over the heathen. This is true right now, but it can be hard to see. As it can appear that the heathen are perfectly content living as heathens. This, of course, shouldn't surprise us, as the path to destruction is wide and easy, and it's the default path. But just because the heathen don't realize that Christ is King doesn't change the fact that He is still reigning as King. So God is reigning over the heathen, and He has ascended and reigning on high upon His throne of holiness. And the response to this is a gathering, a moot. If you know what a moot is, you know. It's a moot. Those who gather are princes and kings. They come to this gathering. Remember in Psalm 2, I'm going to quote it again. It describes the gatherings of kings and rulers a certain way, and it's a way that's very different than Psalm 47. In Psalm 2, the gathering of kings and rulers says this: "The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." So in Psalm 2, they gather to conspire against Christ. But here in Psalm 47, verse 9, we have another gathering of princes and kings, and this one is entirely different. This time, it is the princes of the people of the God of Abraham, the man who was promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. It's all of his people, and it's his princes, as well as the kings of the earth, which are called the shields of the earth. But instead of these rulers gathering together to conspire against Christ, all of these people are gathered together to worship and exalt the Lord. No longer do the heathen nations rage and plot in vain against the Messiah, but now, this is the already not yet, but now they gather to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance, and the shields of the earth, all the rulers, belong to him. Martin Luther said of Psalm 47, he said, the 47th Psalm is a prophecy of Christ, that he shall rise up and become king over all the world without a battle, simply through shouts, songs, and trumpet calls. That is, through the joyful preaching of the gospel, just as the walls of Jericho fell by trumpet blasts and shouts, without any weapons at all. So, beloved, Christ has obtained his kingdom. And the good news of this kingdom, and the good news of his kingdom is, in fact, going forth in victory. The gospel is not just that we get to go to heaven when we die, or that we get to have a personal relationship with Jesus, although both of those things are good news indeed and are certainly an important part of the gospel. But the glorious news of the gospel is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, has come. It's been planted as a tiny mustard seed and is growing into a tree so large that all the nations will find rest in the branches of this everlasting kingdom. Psalm 47 is just one of the many passages of Scripture that speak plainly to the reality of Christ's kingdom. And if we desire to properly reign with him as kings ourselves, we need to reclaim the basic Christian doctrine of Christendom that was once ubiquitous throughout the West. While it's tempting to let our news feeds and the general wickedness of men discourage us, what we see with our eyes is not nearly so reliable as the many promises of Scripture, which declare that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that Christ is king over all the earth, and this reality should affect every aspect of what we believe, how we think, and what we do. We should all strive to have the faith of Abram, willing to follow the Lord into any seemingly hopeless situation, because God's promises are more stable, more enduring, and more to be trusted than what we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and perceive with our reason. Abram, which again meant exalted father, waited almost 25 years for God to give him an heir. God promised him at 75. He had to wait till he was almost 100 for God to make him an heir. And during this time of waiting, God even changed his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Abraham, this father of a multitude who had no children of his own, trusted God to keep his promises, and that faith came out in his actions. It was not a private faith that he didn't share with anyone. It was not a private faith that had no impact on his life. He was willing to be a stranger in a strange land if that was the will of God. He walked by faith and not by sight. And as the author of Hebrews says of Abraham and other men and women like him who walked by faith, says that Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off and was assured of them and embraced them. So think about this. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. He waited 25 years for his first son, and even that was filled with difficulty. And the promises that he was promised, he never actually got to see them come to fruition the way we get to see them now. And yet he still believed them, and they still changed his life. So I'd like to close with two passages, one from Psalm 110 and one from Psalm 67. The first, Psalm 110, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So if the New Testament is ever appealing to the Old Testament, they're more likely to appeal to Psalm 110 than any other passage. And then the second passage comes from Psalm 67. And Psalm 67 speaks of the joy, the deep joy that comes to us and all nations when Christ rules, judges, and governs the world. So first, listen to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then Psalm 67, verses 4 through 7 says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. May we all trust the promises of Scripture that declare Christ has received all nations as his inheritance to rule as king. May we all be faithful witnesses and ambassadors of Christ as we spread the good news that the king has come, that he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you that we can come before you and you hear our prayers. You are a kind Father who always has pity on us because you know our frame and you know we are but dust. And Lord, we know that your strength is made perfect in our weakness and that Christ came, took on our weak humanity and died and was raised again in glory. We ask, Father, that each one of us would recognize the kingly glory that comes from laying aside our own desires and our own wants so that we might follow after you as Christians and as fellow kings with you. We ask, Father, that you would change our hearts and minds that we might believe with hope and with all joy that Christ is the King over all the earth. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here at this table, the King of all the earth invites you to sit down and to dine with him. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This Jesus has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and amen. So come and receive the body and blood of the eternal King. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.